Please open your Bible to the book of 2 Samuel. Our study tonight is chapter 10. Using the Pew Bible, you'll find this on page 281. Listen now to God's holy and errant and life-giving word, 2 Samuel chapter 10, beginning at the first verse. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father, and David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him, drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. Grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how good it is to read of the victory of the people of God. And we're encouraged, Lord, to see how these things were true of days of old. And yet, Lord, we know that you are not a different God. You have not suddenly become weak. Your arm has not suddenly become short. So surely, Lord, there is hope that we ourselves might know victory in the battles that you set before us. Help us, Lord, to profit from our study of this chapter, that we might be strong in the Lord. Indeed, that we might resolve that whatever else befalls us, we will ally ourselves. Indeed, we will subject ourselves with great joy to the true Davidic King, even the Lord Jesus, that he might be our captain. We pray in his name, amen. The book of 2 Samuel tells us two main stories about the reign of King David as Israel's king. The opening chapters, which we've been studying so far, tell us of David's great achievements in worship, in warfare, and also in personal godliness. This golden era of David's life centers on the promises of the Davidic covenant found in chapter 7. Now, sadly, this situation is not going to endure for that much longer. In fact, this is the last chapter that we have in that phase of David's life. The next chapter, chapter 11, abruptly transitions to David's downfall through his sin with Bathsheba and the cover-up that followed, a sin that leads to years of decay and decline. Now, the bridge between these two sections of 2 Samuel occurs in chapter 10. Many commentators regard the records of David's further battles with the Ammonites in this chapter as containing very few things of significance. And yet they fail to realize that this chapter looks both backwards and forwards. It links backwards as a companion to David's successful ministry of kindness to Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Chapter 9. The Ammonite war also links with the chapters that follow by setting the stage wherein David will ultimately let down his guard and fall prey to his most deadly enemy, his own sinful passions. One of the promises of the Lord's covenant with David was to grant Israel rest within the land. 2 Samuel 7, 10 and 11. You shall have rest in the land. I will grant it to you. And that rest was secured by the victorious military campaigns recorded in chapter 8. Well, it may seem surprising, therefore, that David so quickly has to take the field with his army yet again. What kind of rest is this? Well, David had indeed entered God's promised rest, and yet he needed to remain strong through faith to maintain that rest. So it is for the Christian. The Christian, the Bible says, through faith enters the rest provided by Jesus Christ. Jesus promises to give us rest. In Matthew 11, 28, Hebrews 4, 3 says we enter that rest through faith alone. And yet, the Bible also makes clear that we still must fight the good fight of faith until Jesus returns. That's why the Apostle Paul urges believers to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might that you may be able to stand. Ephesians 6, verse 10 and 11. 2 Samuel 10 provides a picture of this very thing, God's servants fighting victoriously in his might, even as they rest on the Lord so that they are strong in the fight of faith. Well, the link between chapters 9 and 10 is seen in David's desire in verse 2 to deal loyally with Hanun, the king of the Ammonites. Now, the word for loyally is the same word translated in chapter 9, verses 1 and 3, as kindness. In chapter 10, it says loyalty. In chapter 9, it says kindness. Now, the Hebrew is that word chesed again, covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, fidelity, and mercy, the great covenant word of faithfulness and steadfastness and love. And in David's dealings with Mephibosheth in chapter 9, we learn that David showed kindness because he'd made covenant promises to Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan. Now here in chapter 10, it's because of the loyalty or the kindness that had been shown to David by Hanun's father, namely King Nahash. And that is what prompts him in gratitude for the good faith shown to him by that king. Verse 2, after this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally, faithfully, kindly with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. Now you say, now where have we heard that name Nahash before? Well, this, it seems, is the very wicked Ammonite king who so plagued and assailed the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead all the way back in 1 Samuel 11 at the beginning of King Saul's reign. It's hard to imagine David entering into a covenant with such a wicked pagan ruler as this, and we are not told that he had a formal covenant. But it's not hard to imagine that during David's years as a fugitive from Saul, some of those years spent in regions fairly close to Nahash's realm, that Nahash would have seen it to be expedient to provide resources and help, maybe supplies, to the rival of his enemy, King Saul. Nor is it difficult to imagine David accepting that help when he was so desperate. And so, apparently, that being the case, now years later, David is determined to honor Nahash's kindness to him in reaching out in good faith to his heir. David sent his servants, we see, to console Hanun concerning his father. Well, that's a friendly action similar to the way that a nation will send representatives to the funeral of a head of state today, particularly one who is an ally or at least has been a friend. Now, if we take chapters 9 and 10 together, we're given a portrait of David. This is one of the things clearly going on. We have him as the Christ-like king, the type of Christ in his kingdom as the faithful, covenant-keeping servant of God. That's what we see in David. One commentator says, the chronicler of 2 Samuel wants to cast David as the Hesed-doing king. And that's a very fine praise, the faithful servant king who keeps his covenants. Now, in extending kindness and loyalty to his neighbor, David does set an outstanding example for believers today. First, notice the way that David refuses to give way to cunning or deceit. He resolves simply to conduct himself with simplicity and good faith. Now, once the safety of Israel had been secured back in chapter 8, any further war with the Ammonites was not going to be caused by provocation or even discourtesy on David's part. And of course, we can easily imagine him getting contrary advice from his counselors who might have said, this is an excellent opportunity for you to get an upper hand on this young new king of a wicked nation, after all. We can see the certain temptation to that kind of argument. But David just refuses to conduct himself with cunning and with worldly calculation. Rather, he resolves that whatever happens, he's going to deal in honesty and good faith. That's a very good example for all Christians. We don't often know how things are going to turn out. We have intrigue in the workplace. We have things in families, even in the nation. We're to act with simplicity, honesty, integrity, good faith, and kindness to all. John Calvin says this, "Hence, when it comes to doing good, let us not be too concerned about our own profit. Let us not speculate in order to anticipate what the outcome will be. Rather, let us put it all back into the hands of God, since the outcome depends on Him, and let us do what He has commanded in His Word." Now, in all our dealings with others, the believer's goal should be to trust and honor God rather than to calculate what gain we might finagle through deceit and cunning. Now, in our dealings with others, including non-believers, the Bible commands Christians to do good and pursue peace. And Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone." In Romans 12:18, he gives this policy, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, it doesn't completely depend on you, but so far as it does, we are to be peacemakers. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called," Jesus said, "the sons of God." Now, some might fault David for acting this way towards admittedly pagan neighbors who were likely to prove faithless. But if that's true, we remember Jesus' command to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. William Blakey points out how rare this kind of conduct is, even among believers, sadly, but also how much blessing comes from those who follow David's example. Blakey says this, "It's a happy thing for any country when its rulers and men of influence are ever on the watch for opportunities to strengthen the spirit of friendship. It's a happy thing in the church when leaders of different sections are more disposed to measures that conciliate and heal than measures that alienate and divide. In family life, whenever men of different views and different tempers meet, this peace-loving spirit is of great price. But men who like fighting, that are ever disposed to taunt, irritate, divide, they are nuisances of society. Men that deal in the soft answer, the message of kindness, the prayer of love, they deserve the respect and gratitude of all." Now, in his position as a type, a forerunner, a picture, as it were, of Jesus, David's action, I think, anticipates Christ's gospel mission to the world. Jesus did not restrict his covenant kindness of the gospel merely to the Israelites, but he sent his church to preach salvation to all nations. Matthew 28, verse 19. Now, there are some Christians who rightly believe in God's sovereign grace in salvation, who rightly emphasize such precious truths as unconditional election, who then, on that basis, wrongly teach that the gospel should not be extended to unbelieving people. The particular gospel at stake is called the free offer of the gospel. And it's often a matter of contention, and the reason is basically that we should not, God has his elect people, and therefore the people who are not his elect people should not be given the gospel. I think it would be a stretch to say that David's example proves the free offer of the gospel, but surely his example rebukes those who deny it, those who would deny the kindness of a gospel witness to an unbelieving neighbor. David's example supports the free offer of the gospel which Jesus himself taught. I think of the chapter 10 as the companion to chapter 9. In chapter 9, David shows covenant faithfulness and kindness, as it were, to Mephibosheth. He's a member of the elect nation of Israel. And surely it's not by chance that chapter 10 then shows David, the Hesed-keeping king, the faithful, steadfast, loving servant of God, showing kindness equally to the ruler of a lost, ungodly, and idol-serving nation. And that's the very example shown by Jesus in the New Testament. Jesus, for instance, when he began his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, was threatened with being stoned to death because he proclaimed that his gospel was intended to go to the Gentiles. Luke 4, 25-29. In the parable of the sower, which is really the master parable of the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching, he describes the father as a farmer who goes about sowing seed. The seed is the word. And notice in that parable that Jesus says the father spreads the seed on both good ground and bad ground equally. The book of Acts often depicts the apostles and their colleagues going to pagan peoples to preach the gospel. In those days, the parallel to the Ammonites was probably the Samaritans. As much as the Jews of David's time hated the Ammonites, the Jews of Jesus' day and the apostles absolutely loathed the Samaritans, and yet we read this, Acts 8, verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he proclaimed to them the Christ. And so as David shows kindness to his Ammonite neighbors, Jesus Christ has shown kindness by sending his gospel throughout the world. Praise God for that. Most of us are Gentiles of descent. We were those who were aliens, Paul says, of the covenant, strangers to the household of God. But Christ sent the gospel far and near. He brought his people to himself through faith. Gordon Keddie urges that David's example teaches us to reach out with sympathy and kindness to a sorrowing world, remembering that God reaches out even to the Hanoons of the world, and some of them he will make for himself his saints and even preachers of the world. You've heard me say it before. You and I live in a time where there's warfare going on. This cultural war is a very real thing. We cannot just give it up. We have to contend for godliness and truth, the word of God in our society. But the great danger is that we would despise our neighbors who are on the opposite side of that conflict. If David can show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash the Ammonite, my friends, we can walk next door with a welcome hand, with a smile, maybe with a meal to our unbelieving neighbors. God willing, we would give them the greater kindness of a witness to the gospel of Christ. Well, Jesus taught that by loving our enemies, Christians will show themselves in that way to be different from unbelievers. He says even the Gentiles, even they love their own friends. You're to be different by loving your enemies, and we see that difference when we discover Hanun's response to David's kind embassy. David's servants appeared, and Hanun's counselors urged him to suspect intrigue. Look at verse 3. Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and overthrow it? Now, where on the one hand, David's simplicity commended his faith, Hanun's suspicious mind, influenced by his advisors, reveals the corruptness of his heart. Matthew Henry hits it on the head. He says this, false men are ready to think others as false as themselves. And those that bear ill will to their neighbors are resolved not to believe that their neighbors can bear goodwill to them. Unfounded suspicion indicates a wicked mind. Now, some commentators argue that this new king really had conceived all along of this alliance that he was going to use to throw off the influence of David and maybe reconquer Israelite lands. The text doesn't really picture it that way, though. It merely indicates that this man didn't know how to trust people. He was not a trusting person. Generally speaking, if you're not trustworthy, you're not trusting, and vice versa. And he didn't know how to trust people. He was not prone to that. And so he was quick to assume the ill motives of others, and he was therefore hasty in getting a jump on David in acting spitefully. It shows what a difference there is between a heart like David's that rests on the Lord's care. How do we learn to be trusting of others? Really, ultimately, by trusting God. When we can look to God and say, Lord, I have you watching over me. Well, that will enable me to do what is right and to extend goodwill and to trust the approaches of others. Calvin argues this: if a man distrusts his wife, if the master distrusts his servant, if one neighbor distrusts the other, it spreads like a venom that corrupts the heart. Instead of winning peace, people lose it. And so whereas David shows that the best way to cultivate peace is to extend trust and to be trustworthy, Hanun shows that without a trust that is grounded in God's sovereign grace, there will be no kindness, there will be no peace. So it is for the unbelieving heart. There is, Isaiah said, no peace for the wicked. Well, this corruptness of heart will always express itself in sinful actions. And so we see in Hanun's treatment of David's embassy, verse 4, they took David's servants and shaved off half the beard and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Now, that action was the grossest of insults in the ancient world. A man's beard was a display of his manliness. And so shaving off half of it was as humiliating an insult as could be imagined. But there's something worse, and that was the cutting off of the garments to expose the private parts of David's officers. It was a gross insult. And David's first response, I think it shows us his shepherd's heart, is he goes to guard their own dignity. He goes out to meet them. He doesn't wait for them to come back. He knows their shame. And so he goes out to them and he arranges for them to go to Jericho, wait till their beards are grown back, and then they can come to Jerusalem, ever mindful of his people in this godly phase of his life. Meanwhile, an implicit state of war now existed between the Ammonites and David's realm. Well, if David's kindness to Hanun typifies Christ's mercy in sending the gospel to the nations, I'm afraid that Hanun's vile rejection typifies the way that Christ's servants can often expect to be treated when they take that gospel to the world. A.W. Pink comments that Hanun's disgracing of David's servants foreshadowed the treatment which the son of David's servants would receive from those whose welfare they sought. Those servants were mocked and insulted, not wanted. They were sent away in shame. Men today have other ways of insulting and disgracing the ministers of the gospel that are just as effective. Wrongful charges are made against them. False reports are spread, and they are excluded from many places. How true that is. As Paul noted, the gospel is either the aroma of Christ unto salvation or the fragrance of death to those who are perishing in unbelief. 2 Corinthians 2:15 to 16. Now, Hanun compounds this sin. It's bad enough what he did, but he makes it actually worse with the further sin of an unrepentant heart. And verse 6 says, the Ammonites saw they'd become a stench to David, and perhaps now they realize the mistake they've made, but instead of repenting, verse 6, they sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, the men of Tob, 12,000 men. You know, even worse than committing a sin is a refusal to apologize and repent over it. Sadly, we are prone to sin. We're often going to offend one another. What we need to be able to do is to apologize and to make retribution, to abase ourselves if necessary and say, I'm very sorry for what I've done. And if we repent, there can be restoration. But how bad things are when there's a first sin, but then there's a hardness of heart, an unwillingness to discuss it in a generous way, an unwillingness to apologize and admit our sins against one another. The key to the Christian life really is not in not sinning, because we are not able to meet that. The key is in being willing to repent, to being soft-hearted, to right rebuke and correction. But this is what we do not see in the case of the Ammonites. It never seems to have occurred to them. Again, just as those who aren't trustworthy don't know how to trust, those who have no knowledge of grace never imagine that there can be forgiveness or mercy. So instead, they prepared for a bitter war. Now, this too is the way it is with unbelieving men and women who know they have sinned against God. Instead of confessing their sins, instead of seeking mercy from the throne of grace, God has sent his own Son to offer the free offer of the gospel. Come to me, Jesus said. All you who are weary, I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So on and so forth. Jesus offers salvation to the world. And yet, despite that, rather than repent, people harden their opposition to God's word and to Christ's servants, hopelessly waging a war against an omnipotent divine power. That's what the Ammonites are doing. They are arranging, they're wasting their resources, which they might well have kept with only repentance, and they're actually going to wage war against King David in 2 Samuel chapter 10. This is the wrong time to be waging war against the Davidic kingdom. It's a supernatural divine power against them. And in the same way, sinners tragically forfeit the forgiving grace that God has offered through Christ. And consider the expense that Hanun is willing to undertake, the trouble he risks, all because his darkened mind can't imagine forgiving grace, because he's hardened of heart. He's not willing to humble himself in confession. But my friends, how much greater is the expense and the trouble and the risk incurred by men and women today who never even consider submitting themselves to God's mercy, confessing their sins, humbling themselves before Jesus. Instead, they will incur a lifetime of grief through ungodliness. And ultimately, if they do not repent, they will receive eternal judgment from the very God whose mercy they despised and sent away. Well, in order to protect himself, Hanun purchases the support of a sizable coalition from his nearby Arameans. These are not Ammonites, it's the text says Syrians. It's really the Aramean people who lived in the area probably today around Damascus. And he organizes this local coalition to respond to the new threat from David. David summons his general, Joab, and he sends him out against the Ammonite alliance with his professional warriors, this group of men known as the Host of the Mighty Men. We're going to see them again in 2 Samuel. They appear here in verse 7. And we're briefly told of a battle that was fought at the gates of what probably was the Ammonite capital city of Rabbah. And so Joab, with his force, is against the city with the Ammonites before him when he realizes that a relief force has arrived behind him. Joab decides to split his force, and he attacks in both directions. For the military historians among you, he uses interior lines to concentrate against the enemy in both directions. It's a very good tactic, and it works. The Syrian relieving forces are fleeing. The Ammonites have to go back behind the walls of their city. In this way, Joab deflects this local coalition, and he returns to Jerusalem. We see all that in verses 8 to 14. Now, when that local coalition was defeated by Joab, the Ammonites decided to pay an even higher price. They're still not willing to repent. And they're going to pay a higher price to cover for their unrepented sin. Now they submit themselves to the lordship of an Aramean leader named Hadadezer, who clearly is a fairly strong imperial power, who brings the aid of a larger alliance from Mesopotamia, all the way from beyond the Euphrates River. Now, this likely was a great host involving a substantial portion of the armed might of the great Mesopotamian cities. We see how significant David's kingdom was and how it featured in the great events of that generation. Now, David responded this time by personally leading out the main force of the entire Israelite army in what would be, evidently, a great battle. One that the secular history doesn't record, probably because those who wrote secular history lost it. They didn't tend to record those battles. Sacred history does record what was undoubtedly a great battle of the ancient times. Now, David advances across the Jordan into the Ammonite lines. He assaults the Trans-Euphrates alliance, and he shatters their army. Verse 19, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots, 40,000 horsemen. He wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. Now, when the subordinate kings realized they were defeated, they retreated back to Mesopotamia. Verse 19, they made peace to Israel with Israel and became subject to them. The chapter ends with a statement of great strategic significance. It says the Arameans of Mesopotamia were no longer willing to ally themselves with David's enemies. They were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Verse 19. Now, undoubtedly, the 14 verses that record Joab's battle and then David's grand campaign against the Ammonite-Aramean alliance, those verses summarize events of great international significance. It's the kind of thing that series of books are written on and whole movies are made about in our own time. But in terms of the theological, the Christ-centered, the spiritual agenda of the scriptures, the most noteworthy event was Joab's leadership in that first battle. Again, he faces a strong Ammonite force before the gates of their city. And he learns then of a Syrian force appearing out of the country into his rear, verse 8. And so Joab chooses picked men to face the Ammonite city that he's going to lead. And then he places the bulk of his force, under the command of his brother Abishai to deal with the Syrian relieving party. Again, it was a sound, although fairly desperate, plan. Here's what Joab said: if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. If the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Now really, it seems that he realized he was no longer able to capture the city or destroy the enemy army. What he really is hoping to do is avoid having his own army destroyed. And his plan is, whichever wing of his force gains success, they'll be available to come and relieve the other if they're in trouble. Now, particularly revealing are the words that Joab speaks to his brother Abishai, which of all the dire events of that day were the ones that were really notable to the Holy Spirit as he recorded these events. Joab said, "Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." And John Calvin points out that Joab here cites the two causes for which a nation may justly initiate a war: the good and common safety of the people and the honor of God. Christian thinkers have traditionally reasoned that other reasons for starting a war, other than the protection of their own or other assailed people and of the freedom of religion, all other reasons to attack a neighbor with armed force are illegitimate and unjust in God's sight. Now, I think we should enjoy these words coming from the mouth of a man like Joab, because let's admit it, this man has not exactly been a spiritual hero so far in the record of David's life. But on this occasion, his words ring true. And he summons Christians also to be strong in the cause of the Lord and courageous in battle with the wicked. He asserts the justice of Israel's cause, and he reminds us that when we are striving for truth, when we are upholding godliness, we should boldly offer ourselves in God's service. There really is no greater thing than to be able to take this position and to say, "Lord, you place the battle before us. The battle for truth is there. The battle for godliness is before us. Father, we yield ourselves. Make us strong and courageous. We want to make a difference for your people." It's really the greatest calling that we could have. Joab summons the courage of his men by reminding them that their valor would directly influence the safety and well-being of their own families, indeed, of the entire people of God. And Christians who serve God today in the face of worldly opposition should also realize how significant are the stakes for our families, and more significant evenly, for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the years in which we are living. The battles are set before the church in our time. The thing for us to do is to be courageous, knowing that now is the time when our service, our valor, as it were, as God gives us grace, will make a difference for that great church of Jesus Christ that will endure forever. Let us be courageous for our people. Now, that call should summon Christian men and women to contend for truth, to hold fast to biblical worship, to protect our children, raising covenant churches and covenant families, protecting them from unbelieving influences in a godless world. Now is the time when this summons is upon us. And moreover, like Joab and Abishai, facing threats in both directions, we feel that way often, don't we? We should make every effort to coordinate ourselves, to fight under the banner of Christ. To the greatest extent possible, Christians and congregations and even denominations, as far as we are able to do, we should strive to be together. Now, we shouldn't sacrifice truth to do it. We shouldn't make fundamental compromises to do it. But in the battle for our generation, so far as we are able, we should coordinate and stand together against the converging forces of unbelief and sin. Now, not only did Joab make prudent arrangements and then exhort his soldiers to be courageous in God's service, but he also reminded them that the issue is to be decided by God. God is the one who either grants or withholds victory. Let us be courageous for our people, he says, and then he adds, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. I do not think that's a cynical throwaway line. Surely that's accompanied by prayer. He's saying it's our job to be courageous, to offer ourselves. Yes, we may suffer, but this is the fight. We've got to be in it. We're not going to be on the sidelines. We're going to be in it. God will be the one who disposes and grants victory. Now, Christians, of course, may be absolutely certain that God will grant victory to his people in the end. To be a Christian and offer yourself in the cause of Christ is to fight on the winning side when we're really obeying the word of God and upholding biblical godliness. It may not be our generation. In his wisdom and his sovereign grace, God may see fit to lay low the church for his own good and wise purposes, but that church will rise up. And moreover, if we feel like we're fighting in a lost cause, I think we often feel that way in the West. We're in this retrograde action. One of the reasons I like to go to Africa, and I was in, had the privilege to go to Peru with our missionaries there, is in the developing world, the church is on the offensive. The church is growing. The church is advancing. You and I live in a church that, because of its own compromises, its own worldliness, is in a rearguard action. We're retreating. Well, if that's what the Lord has for us, let us be sure that if we stand firm for him, everything we offer to him will never be in vain. He will use what we do. This plant, the seeds that we plant will bear fruit maybe in another time, if not in ours. The example we record will be picked up by others. Even if no one on earth seems to notice it, God will be praised in the eyes of his angels and in heaven. But Jesus promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And so Paul says this, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." 1 Corinthians 15:58. Now, what about you? What are you living for? Nothing wrong with having wholesome recreations, being involved in things that are not directly spiritual, not directly Christian. But my friends, there are dire stakes going on right now in our generation for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God it depends on Christ and not on us. But he calls us to start praying and to start witnessing, to start giving time, money, talents, resources to the work of the church, to minister, to reach out, to be missionaries, to support missionaries, to build the church, to be used by God in any number of ways. Our calling is that Joab spoke of. We are to be courageous, fighting in the cause of the Lord, knowing that it matters very much. Calvin urges that, remembering that ours is a victorious cause, we should see that God is honored and served and that worship is retained in pure simplicity. When we see to those things, let us not doubt that God will maintain his cause as much for his service as for the common good of his people. God will use, by grace, that which we offer in the battle of our time. Now, according to the New Testament, the great battles that Christians fight today are not military battles like this. But mainly they take place in the form of spiritual warfare. And Paul makes the great statement, Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are hostile spiritual powers, and there is a spiritual war in which we are involved. Now, if we apply the lessons of this chapter to that spiritual warfare, the first thing we will realize is that believers face a relentless foe who will be continually stirred up until the return of Christ. God grants us rest in the land. He most certainly does. But that rest takes place in a world that is still at war with him. And so there would be the Nahashes and his sons, the Hanuns, and they would not respond in a godly way. And even though David did all that he could, reaching out in kindness, there would be war against them. And so it will be in every generation. I think sometimes we face difficulties in the church. There's false teaching. There's persecution in the world. And we say, what's happening in our time? Just the normal Christian experience in this present evil age. One great chapter that teaches this is Revelation chapter 12. It's called The Symbolic History. And John's vision in that chapter depicts all of history in terms of warfare between a great red dragon. He says this, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. And so you have the dragon and the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to that visionary history, the dragon was thrown down in defeat by Christ's saving achievement. And yet, perhaps to our dismay, that did not end the battle. For not only despite his defeat, but because of it. Verse 12 says, because he knows that his time is short, the dragon pursues God's people with even more wrath and hatred and vigor. Verse 17, the dragon became furious for the woman, that's the church, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Now that is the Bible's visionary, symbolic summary of history. There's a great enemy, a fierce dragon at war with Christ. Christ throws him down, but all the more he hates Christ's people, and he will continually be stirring up in opposition to the church. Now, so it was in David's day that the kings and the rulers of the world were bent on resisting the Lord and his people and David, the Messiah king. And so, my friends, we must likewise face continual, restless spiritual warfare. It may come in the form of outward persecution. It may come in the form of worldly infiltration. That has been the chief problem in our time, the world infiltrating into the church compromising with the world, its spiritual warfare. These things, in one way or another, will continue until Christ grants us final rest in the eternal glory after he has returned. And so there will be ceaseless spiritual warfare. Now, second, for that very reason, Christ's people must remain ready and vigilant at all times. When David's peace embassy was unexpectedly abused, the reason David was able to respond effectively was because he had this band of the mighty men. Now, who were they? Well, they were Israelites who maintained their military readiness and were prepared for battle on short notice. Now, that is what churches need today. Churches need mature believers who are strengthened in faith and are vigilant in prayer. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we should not be outwitted by Satan. He says we are not ignorant of his designs. The tactics of Satan are right there in the Bible. We need to know what they are. We need to be prepared for them, expecting them to happen. In fact, in that particular statement, Paul was talking about the need for Christians to mutually forgive one another. He was talking about strife in the church and the way that happens, and we have to forgive one another. And that's where he says, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices. We need to realize Satan wants us to be a divided church. We need to be vigilant against that and how we treat one another and how we respond to one another's sins. That's what Paul says. It's true in our personal relationships. Speaking of the need to be on the guard against the effects of anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, Paul says. Why? Because in that way you give no opportunity to the devil. So we need to understand the way spiritual attacks comes. We need to be ready and vigilant. Now, that's certainly true of churches. Churches must be on guard against false teaching. It's remarkable to me that in our churches today, if you strongly examine a candidate for ministry, you will gain the reputation as a difficult, troublesome person. I don't mind saying that we should expect Satan to try to get ordained men through our presbyteries, and we should be vigilant, not in some mean-spirited way. We're not playing a game with them. We're not toying with them. We just have the flock in mind, and we're not ignorant of his devices, and we should be vigilant in the face of false doctrine. Biblically unqualified leaders, vigilant against divisions in the church. All of these are cited, among other things, in the New Testament as sources of discord and destruction for the church. The elders of our church and the members of our church in prayer together need to be vigilant, not in some overreactive way, but understanding biblically, being wise, proactively and properly reactively guarding the church against spiritual attack. The same is true on a personal level. Do you know that? You must be vigilant not to allow greed, pride, or lust, anger, resentment, hatred, self-pity to grow in your heart. Solomon counseled, guard your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And so men and women must guard their relationships from sexual sin, emotional or spiritual discord, worldly habits that may easily convert into deadly sins. And be sober-minded and watchful, Peter says. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. I'll often in pastoral counseling, and people tell me they're going through difficulties, and I'll ask them, well, let me ask you, are you reading your Bible? Are you praying daily? Do you with your family sit around the table and open up the Word, and the father or the mother, if need be, reads the Word, and you discuss it, and you pray for one another? You may not be able to do it every day, but is this a regular pattern in your life? How often people say, well, no, we don't do any of those things. And I say, my friends, you're playing to lose. Do you not know? There's a war going on. This is not Disneyland. It's not a fake world, it's the real Bible world. Be sober, mindful of yourself, your habits, your heart. Be vigilant over your families and over the church. Let us be vigilant together. And yet that vigilance is insufficient without spiritual strength to stand firm against sin and Satan. Therefore, the third thing we're reminded from this passage is that we need to be armed with the strength that only God can give. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Paul writes. He urges us so armed to be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's not our job to wage offensive warfare against the devil. It is to stand firm against his attacks, Ephesians 6:11. And Paul gives the armor, the metaphor. You're familiar with the metaphor of the armor of God. I don't have time to go through all the items. What it's really about is practical righteousness and training in faith, arming your mind and your spirit in faith and in truth and practicing habits of godliness. That's what he talks about as the armor of God, Ephesians 6:13 to 17. Here's Paul's summary in Romans 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Let me talk to the young people. Not just the young people, but young people. If you are infatuated with the things in the media, the things in the culture, the licentious things, the boastful things, the fleshly things, if your mind and heart goes that direction, there will be inevitable results that come from it, and they will be ruinous. No, we need to be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Christians add to that the offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need to memorize the Bible. We need to know its doctrines, its teachings, and the mighty arsenal of prayer, Ephesians 6:17. Now, simply put, Christians who are not vigilant about their manner of living, who are not strengthening themselves through biblical mind renewal, scripture study, memory, regular prayer, godly habits, they will lack the readiness and spiritual strength needed to protect their marriages, their families, and the church against the assaults that we can be sure our cunning spiritual enemies may launch against us with little or no warning. And let me say, the more useful we become to Jesus, the more deadly will be the attacks launched against us. Well, lastly, and most importantly, our spiritual conflicts require us to serve under the mighty leadership of a true Davidic Savior and Lord and King. The narrative of 2 Samuel 10 makes perfectly clear, in fact, this whole opening section of 2 Samuel shows that David's victories, for all of his virtues and faith, they rested upon the unbreakable covenant promises of God. Your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, he says, 2 Samuel 7:16. And so also, even more so, has God promised his divine Son, Jesus Christ, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Psalm 2, verse 8. And therefore our Lord Jesus has victory in his right hand to grant to his people. Indeed, he has triumphed over the foe. And his greatest trophies now are the gospel triumphs, where his enemies are converted to worship him and be heralds of gospel grace. Jesus pledges salvation to all who serve him. He promises that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 40. Because of Christ's victory on the cross as our covenant Lord, Paul tells believers, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16, 20. Therefore, the ascended and reigning Lord Jesus calls his church to stand firm in faith to the end. Revelation 12, 11 says, believers conquer Satan, how? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. John the Apostle writes, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. 1 John 5, 4. And Jesus, the conqueror, the Davidic Savior and Lord, pledges, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you above all for Jesus, the victor. And Father, we thank you that weak and foolish as we are, failures in so many ways, in his host there will be victory. But Lord, cause us no longer to seek to be or even be willing to be foolish and weak and failures. Cause us to do everything we can for the battle of our generation, the great need of our times, for there to be loving gospel men and women who exhibit the power of godliness, who know what it is to pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, who are mighty in your word. Lord, why should we not be such people? We pray this not for our namesake, but for yours. And Lord, that we might be strong in the Lord, that in our time we might stand. This we pray in Christ's name, amen.